it seems like, you know, everything is... Why are you laughing at me? You know, all of them want to hear me. I digress. You get those scenes where everything seems like it's in a life is in peril, and the doctors are swarming around the bed, and they're doing compressions, and they're trying to save the life, but it seems like something is terribly wrong, and then doctors kind of relax off of the person that they're working on at some point, and they just kind of step back. Seems like life has been lost. And everybody's kind of just quiet for a minute, and there's just total silence in the emergency room. And all of a sudden, the camera pans over to that machine that measures heart rate, and you just see this one little blip. And miracle of all miracles. There's a heartbeat. And then the doctors rush back into action, and they start to try to save the life again that they had thought was lost, but there was more work to do. That scene, even if I've not seen it or not, I'm just imagining it or whatever, that scene is exactly what is described in Revelation chapter 3. Verses 1 to 6. Today we come to another church in our study in Revelation, the letters that Jesus pens to the churches in Asia Minor. And this is a letter that actually opens up more like someone giving out death rites. It opens up, and Jesus basically tells them that there doesn't appear to be a lot of hope. I mean, if you just look at Revelation chapter 3, to the angel of the Lord in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. There doesn't appear, right from the very beginning of that statement, to be a ton of hope. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And what opens up, really, as if you want to use imagery of a pastor or a priest kind of giving the last rites or anything like that, it shifts almost back to the emergency room, just like we were sharing. And it does appear that even though it seems like the church is dead, it does seem like maybe there is just a very faint pulse. There's a little beat. There's a little blip. And it seems like there might be hope left. And Jesus begins this kind of last-ditch effort to revive the hearts of the saints in Sardis. That's where we want to go today. The letter to the church, to the saints in Sardis. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would come alive, that it would be relevant, that there would be clarity in what we read and what we see, and that your spirit would not only help us to see the truth, but Father, would your spirit apply the truth this morning, that we would leave this place better equipped to serve. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a little bit of background. The city of Sardis, and I use the term city very loosely because it wasn't as... It wasn't as grand a place as some of the other places that we looked at, like Ephesus or Pergamum or even Thyatira. But Sardis lay about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. And John Stott, in his commentary on Revelation, said this: 50 miles due east of Smyrna, situated at the foot of Mount Molas in the fertile valley of the river Hermas. It was also the converging point of several inland roads, so that it became a busy center of trade and traffic. But its ancient history was more distinguished even still. The capital of the old kingdom of Lydia, it was here that the fabulous king Croesus reigned and his treasures until it fell in the swift attack of the Persian conqueror Cyrus. Keep that in mind, because we'll circle back to that a little bit later. So there were Persians, and there were Greeks, and there were Romans. Sardis had the dubious distinction, really, of being a place that had been conquered a lot by different nationalities and different countries. None was more devastating than a natural conqueror and an earthquake in 17 AD, so 17 years after Christ. It leveled the city. It decimated it. And to help rebuild Sardis, the Roman Emperor Tiberius was the one who kind of he wanted this city to be rebuilt, and so he remitted taxes for that place he remitted taxes for 5 years, and he donated about $10 million dollars of that day. It was a lot of money anyway. He donated a lot to see this place rebuilt. Sardis, then, after it was rebuilt, it flourished. It was a major trade center. There were gold and silver coins that changed hands in open marketplaces. There was a Greek historian by the name of Herodotus who told us that the inhabitants of Sardis had, over the course of many years, acquired a reputation for lax moral standards, and even more licentiousness. Economically, they were rich. Spiritually, they were bankrupt. This was a church, the church in Sardis, that, unlike Tiberius, had nothing to give the needy culture of the day. And Jesus confronted them right off the bat. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, this is verse 1 of chapter 3, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars: I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And then he moves on and he says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete here in the sight of my God. So Jesus here, as he's writing through the pen of John, presents himself to the church in Sardis. And he presents himself, he explains as having the sevenfold spirit, which represents the eyes of God from which nothing is hidden. And then also he uses the phrase, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars: I know your works. Right at the end of verse 2, where it says, for I have not found your works coming in the sight of my God. He connects himself here to his Father. Jesus comes to these lifeless saints, and then as the one who has in his hands both the needy church and the, really what the cure for that needy church is, the life-giving Spirit. He wants to bring those two together. He wants to revive this church. This church that seems alive but is dead. What Jesus leaves out of this introductory words, what he leaves out of his introduction to the church at Sardis, is this telling us what he includes. Notice that he doesn't mention anything about he doesn't mention anything about the persecution that Smyrna had been facing. He doesn't talk about any of the other churches and some of the things that they have been suffering. Some commentators would say that the reason why that wasn't mentioned was because they really weren't facing any kind of persecution. They hadn't suffered any kind of disturbance from within or from without. They have become so slack. They have become so complacent, so stagnant, that it was hard to find any signs of life. And why would you persecute any kind of place that really isn't making any ripples? Any kind of progress. They had succumbed so far back into society that they were indistinguishable from the rest of that place. That's the point. The point is that they didn't need to be persecuted. They didn't need, because there was no fear of that church doing anything that was against mainstream society of that day. So Jesus pronounces this body of believers as effectively dead. But what I find interesting is in this introduction where Jesus says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. It seems that this place was perceived to be a place that was flourishing, a place that was active, a place that was a successful kind of church. Like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, this church in Sardis had the appearance of a place of great piety. That was the way it's described by all the historians. But inside this church, appearances were very different. This was a place full of dead men's bones. What was the phrase that Jesus used when he described the Pharisees? Whitewashed tombs, right? Sardis is no different. Sardis is a whitewashed tomb. Did they offer prayers at Sardis? Yes. Did they sing songs of worship at Sardis? I would say yes. Did they take offerings? Did they perform good works? I think that the answer to that is the affirmative. Did they truly love Jesus? I think we can safely say no. It would seem that Sardis' reputation impressed society while not impressing God at all. There was this layer of religiosity that they were basing everything that they did on. But underneath that layer, there was sickness. And Sardis was in real trouble. And Jesus needed to do some surgery. Needed to do something. The heart of the church at Sardis was incredibly sick. And I think that's probably why both Jews and Romans didn't bother with this church. There was no need to persecute anything that this church was doing. A commentator named Wilcox said this: content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction that provokes intolerance. It was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. It didn't need it, because it was the same as the society that it had been planted in. So for Sardis, there was some spiritual surgery or medication that was needed. Spiritual death seemed like it was imminent. And so Jesus kind of gives some commands, or he does five things here to resuscitate this failing church. This is what he says. We've read a few of the verses already. Look at verse 2 again. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So the first thing that Jesus says, not that, but what he does say is, wake up. He says, wake up. It's this picture of someone trying to wake somebody up. When I was in Bible school, this is such a good story. When I was in Bible school, every year we had a missions conference, and what needed to happen was we had lots of guests on campus, and so lots of guests needed beds. And so when we had missions conference, all the guys from the upper floor in the dorm would move downstairs, and they'd sleep on the floors of the guys' dorm rooms downstairs. And then the guests that had come from missions conference would come in, and they would sleep upstairs. And so obviously, it was off limits. The upper floor was off limits. And then, so what happened, this one missions conference was, this was back when there were still payphones. There were two payphones in the dorm, and the phone rang, and so someone from downstairs obviously went to answer it, and it was for somebody who was upstairs. And this guy, who was a little bit of a wig nut, if I'm being honest, but he answered the phone, and he realized it was one of his friends who the phone was for, and so he ran upstairs, ran to his room, and this is like at midnight, and he opens the door, and he says, Ed! Ed! The phone's for you! Ed! And he hears this kind of muttering, and he runs over to the bed and grabs the person and starts shaking this poor, sweet old lady who had been asleep for 2.5 hours. And he just started saying, wake up, wake up! And then he realized what he was doing. And he said, I'm so sorry. And ran over and thought that he was going to get expelled. When I read this passage, I thought of Ryan Legere shaking that poor, sweet old lady, saying, wake up, wake up. That is the picture here. Jesus is saying to the church of Sardis, you have to wake up. You have to stop slumbering. You have to start doing something because you're just laying there. Stay awake. Stay alive. Be watchful. He wanted them to stop living on the past experiences and resting on them, really. And he wanted them to start to nurture this dynamic relationship that would act as a guard against the enemy just making them be lazy. They were compromising through false teaching. They were compromising with society. They were compromising in all these different ways that made them virtually indistinguishable from the city that they were in the middle of. Every time that we look at one of these churches, what we're seeing is compromise. We're seeing them rest on things that they had done or that they were doing or things that they had done in the past and were actually really, really good, but they had kind of lost sight of why they were doing these things. And Jesus says to them, wake up!
Wake up.
You have to wake up and you have to start moving forward. The second thing he says is that we need to strengthen the remnant. Strengthen the remnant. He calls attention here to the life that does remain. He says, keep it alive. Don't let this flame go out. He says, nourish it. Imitate the faithful few among you so that the entire church can eventually regenerate. He's focusing on the ones who are faithful. And he's saying, you need to start moving forward. Focus on those people. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. He says, wake up, strengthen the faithful few, and then he talks about remembering the purpose. Well, what was their purpose for existence? Do you remember? Let me just read that again. Verse 3. Remember then what you received and you heard. Remember. In the Greek, it's essentially remember. Remember your purpose. That's the idea that it's used in such a way that it's a continuous kind of thing. Essentially, what John is saying here is keep on remembering it. Don't stop remembering. Remember what happened, but keep on remembering. Don't just do it once, but keep doing it. Remember what you have heard. Remember what you have learned. Remember the purpose for why you exist. Hey, we can do that, can't we? Churches can do that. We lose sight of the purpose for which we exist. What is our purpose? To worship God, to equip the saints, to share the gospel. All because of the love of God. And the blood that was shed for us on the cross. Jesus says, remember your purpose. Remember the good news, the gospel. Live it. Share it. Grow in your faith. Defend it. Understand your spiritual gifts and use those gifts. Wake up. Strengthen the faithful few. Remember your purpose. Fourthly, this. Apply the truth. Christ offers this life-saving application of practical faith here. He says, keep on applying the truth that you hear. It's almost like you can kind of cross-reference this idea to James, where James says, be doers of the word, not merely hearers. Because when you simply store up knowledge without applying it, you know what happens? Your faith weakens and your resistance lowers. Because what we learn and what we read in this book, and when we come to church and we learn more about Christ and the Holy Spirit applies to us, we need to do something with it. Wake up, strengthen the remnant, remember your purpose, apply the truth, and then lastly this, change your direction. Change your direction. You know what basically that means? Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard, keep it, and what? Repent, right? That is essentially what repentance is. Repentance is going this way, realizing that that's the wrong direction, and turning around and heading in the other direction. Jesus says to this church in Sardis, repent. Change the direction you're heading. And there's warnings here. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Yet, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Jesus gives them dire warnings. And it's interesting because, I mean, he kind of uses this terminology here in verse 3. Excuse me. If you will not wake up. Oh, that was embarrassing. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. These people had been conquered, as I said at the very beginning, more than once. They had been conquered by 700 years before this was written. Sardis was a great city, and it was built up on kind of like a mountaintop, and there were hills, and it seemed like it was totally impregnable. During a siege by King Cyrus of Persia, Persian soldiers scrutinized the fortress walls, and they noticed that there were some openings that had not been taken proper care of in surveying and repairing the fortifications. Essentially, what people in Sardis had done 700 years ago is they had become complacent. They thought that they were safe, but really they weren't. And the Persian troops used those weaknesses that they found to ultimately get into the city and to conquer. Second time, 320 years later, Sardis fell to a guy named Antiochus. And Antiochus the Great, again, same thing happened. Once more, the garrison, in careless confidence, was content to guard the one known approach and left the rest of the circuit unguarded under the belief that it could not be scaled. And really, what we see here in this letter that Jesus writes to the church in Sardis is really just an extension of what had happened over and over again to this city. The city had become complacent, and just like the city had become complacent, the church had become complacent. Because they thought they were safe. They thought that their religiosity was enough. But Jesus said, though you seem like you are alive, you actually are dead. It's not all bad news here. I mean, there are some promises here, promises to the faithful. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed, thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So Jesus kind of gives, just as we close today out, Jesus gives the faithful three promises here that are interesting. The first is the promise of eternal righteousness. What he says here is, "You will walk with me." In other words, what Jesus is saying here, he's going to clothe them with his purity. Soiled clothes, even in pagan religions back in the day, were believed to dishonor the deity that you were worshiping. But those who clung to Christ, who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and who sought to remain unstained by the world, would wear Christ's worthiness. They would be clothed by Christ's purity and stand justified in the sight of God. So you will walk with me, Jesus says. The second thing is that your name will remain in the book of life. Essentially, what he's talking about here is eternal security. He's saying there's security there. Jesus would fulfill his promise to the remnant, to the believers, the ones who had received salvation, who weren't just relying on religiosity, who seemed like they were alive but really dead. And then the last thing, Jesus says, your name will be announced before the Father. All those expressions bring out the heavenly standing of those who belong to Christ. There's a beautiful picture here of Jesus calling out our names. Say, "That Myron, he belongs to me." In highest heaven, they have nothing to fear when Jesus Christ vouches for you. To say, "He's one of mine." I mean, we can look at a church like this and we can go, "Well, I mean, that's really nothing like us." But I would say, not so fast. At the very least, what we need to do is we need to take these warnings seriously. When it comes to outward appearances, we can be just as easily fooled by whitewashed religion as the people in Sardis. So the question that we have to ask ourselves today is, how do we know what's real and what's a facade? Because only Christ can see the heart, right? But perhaps we're not as blind as we might think. I think more than anything else, sometimes in churches today, it's not so much that we're blind, but we're just inattentive. There are signs there, but sometimes we miss them. Somebody once made a list of a dying church, and they described it this way. There is worship of the past, when all the focus is on what God did years ago instead of declaring what God is doing today. Tradition, right? Greater concern with form than with life. An unwillingness to adapt to find new ways to express biblical truth. A love of tradition over a love of Jesus. Circles back to what they talked about with Ephesus, right? There's more concern for sacrifice according to man-made rules than a broken and contrite heart of compassion. When you see a list like that, you know, it seems a little more relevant to what we're going through, doesn't it? There's danger here. Inflexibility and resistance to change. Building our altars to a certain way, time, or place instead of to a living God whose spirit defies all our attempts to fit him into a certain pattern. Putting Jesus in a box, into our box, to make him fit our mold. That's not what the Bible says. And then the last thing, the last characteristic of a dying church is this: a loss of evangelistic and missionary fervor. Personal comfort cloaked as a matter of giftedness. I'm just not as outgoing as the next guy. The question is, are we a church that has some of those characteristics? I mean, if we see warning signs that indicate a dying faith, the good news is this, that there's still a pulse. I'm not saying that we're a dying church. Please understand me when I'm saying that. But what I'm saying is that we need to recognize the warning signs. We don't have to stay that way. We need to recommit ourselves to continue to move forward. We need to recommit ourselves to standing on the Word, to continue to stand on the Word. No matter how soiled and unhealthy the world may be, the Holy Spirit is always willing and always able to bring life where before there was only death. Do you not know? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord of the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases. Who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. May we be a church that always moves forward. May we be a church that renews our strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be a church that never rests on tradition and religiosity, but rather focuses on the love of Jesus and on the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to be in this place today because this is your house. And Father, we don't want to be a church that is dying. We want to be a church that is alive and vibrant. And I pray that you would help us to show us ways to do just that. God, personally, we want to develop our relationship with you and help us to show us ways to do that and bring people into our lives to mentor and to guide us and to show us ways to be a better and a deeper follower of you. God, we want this place to be marked by how much you are a part of everything that we do. Give us that passion. Give us that zeal. May it spread out from this place. May this be an epicenter of your love for this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? We're just going to close our service. I went a little over time today. I apologize. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from falling, but to present you before his glorious presence without fault, with great joy. The only God our Savior, glory, majesty, power, and authority, now and forevermore. And all God's people say, amen. You are dismissed. Thank you for being here.